all this morning. We're going to be looking at our questions on 1 Samuel 17. And we've covered the material. And we will proceed to look at the questions and then cover beginning in chapter 18 as the narrative resumes. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, you have blessed us beyond measure. Just the privilege of being your children causes us to stand in amazement of your great love and your mercy. And we stand in need of your grace and your loving kindness. And we're thankful that you change not, that you're always dependable. So we invoke your blessings upon us this morning as we open your word. Open our eyes to see and our hearts to understand. Give us wisdom and give us faith and courage to make application, learn lessons that are there for our learning to help us grow closer to you. We continue to be mindful of the sick, those that have special needs. We pray for forgiveness of every sin. Bless us as we enter into this study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Does anybody need a copy of the question sheet? Let me this is going to be the one that says 17 and 18. Do you need one too? All right. There's a handful. Cheryl would have helped me, but she's just now getting here. 1 minute late. But it's not like me to call attention to stuff like that. Just kidding, Cheryl. Sort of. All right, so let me turn to my sheet here. And I need some help remembering where we start. Brother Freeman, can you help me? Are you saying Laurie? Okay. Oh yeah, actually Hank, yeah, you can blank it for now. I'm going to pull up my PowerPoint in a minute, but thank you for that. So, were we coming or going? Becca, I think you have the first one.
Goliath was 6 cubits in a span in height. Using the standard of 1.5 feet as a cubit, 5 inches as a span, how tall is Goliath? 9 feet, 5 inches.
Okay. Number two. Larry? Glenda, number two.
Describe Goliath's armor and weaponry. He has bronze helmet on his head, clothed in scale armor weighing 125 pounds, bronze shin guards on the knee, bronze javelin slung between his shoulders, shaft of spear like weaver's thing, head of his spear weighed 15 pounds of iron.
Would you say he was armed and dangerous? Wouldn't that be intimidating? And it was intimidating, wasn't it? Number three is next. Okay, David just felt that was just, you could not, that was just not an option to allow that to continue. Number four is next. Let's see. All right, that was number five, wasn't it? Okay, we'll take that. Let's go back and get number four there. Shirley, would you take number four? Okay. Yeah, okay, so he prevailed upon him. So number six will wrap up these questions here. Cindy?
The stone
Okay. Anybody have any questions on or comments on chapter 17? Anybody? We proceed now to chapter 18. I've said before, I think this is perhaps one of the most well-known passages in Scripture, David killing Goliath. Many might not know what happens before or after this, or how it fits in, but everybody's heard of David killing Goliath. So chapter 18 continues with the thread of thought. And as I say, our lesson last Sunday at this time was our gospel meeting by Brother Waldron. So what we're looking at is renewing our study from 2 weeks ago today. And I think, didn't I say a little bit about the first part of chapter 18? I think I did. Because I remember making the point about the chapter divisions. I asked you where the chapter divisions came from. And you told me that's not a part of the original text. The chapter divisions are put there by men to give us ease in finding, locating passages. But what is there for our help doesn't need to be something to hinder us. And so you may be used to reading a book, so the end of the chapter means that's the end of this story, and the next chapter begins another story kind of thing. And oftentimes in the Bible, it's actually very much a continuation. It might be the continuation of a sentence that's not even at the end of a sentence sometimes. And certainly it can be where the thought is continued, like it is here in chapter 18, verse 1, when it says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul." And so that takes you back to the end of chapter 17, where there's conversation, where after David kills Goliath, Saul is wanting to find out more about him. And sometimes, I've said this a number of times before, sometimes you have what I call a summary statement. Like when it says, when Saul says, "Whose son are you, young man?" And he says, "I am son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." And 18:1 says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul," it wouldn't make sense to say, "I'm Jesse's son," and for the next sentence to be, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul," if that's all that was said. Do you see what I'm saying? So to say, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul," indicates that's just summarizing the fact that there was a conversation there. They were talking. And so when he had finished speaking to Saul, then the narrative continues. And it tells us a couple of things. It tells about Jonathan's love for Saul, Jonathan's love for David, I mean. And it tells us about Saul's bringing David in now on a permanent basis. You see, before, David had been in Saul's court playing the harp. Why was David playing the harp? Why was David playing the harp for Saul? Was it to soothe him when this evil spirit came upon him? Yes. To help him overcome this disquietude? Does music, is it a fact that music can affect our mood? It can do so in seconds. That's the truth. Does that actually deal with root causes? Or does it deal with symptoms? Which would that be? Would music really deal with the root causes of Saul's problem? No, but it made him feel better till the disquietude that was gripping him would pass. The disquietude is caused by sin. You don't feel good when you don't do good. If you want to feel right, you need to do right. You need to know you have God's approval, and he knew he could not know he had God's approval. This raises a question that the Bible is silent on. And so when the Bible is silent, that means we don't know, right? But Jonathan is there. Jonathan's on the scene. And have you ever wondered, well, where was Jonathan for these 40 days that Goliath was crying out with his boast and with his challenge and nobody answered it? What about Jonathan? Because we've already seen Jonathan's faith. We've already seen Jonathan's courage earlier with the Philistines when he and his armor bearer went up against a garrison of the Philistines and God gave them great victory, remember? And I don't know the answer to that, except to say that maybe would have to do with a question that Keith raised regarding Saul and his leadership. And we talked about that leadership trickles down. And if the leadership can be calm and have faith in God when there's a time of crisis and be steady and stable, that gives other people assurance. And that gives a calming effect. But if the leadership is just trembling and he's afraid and he's, paralyzed in the grip of fear, that tends to also really impact the soldiers under him. And that's what you have here. And I don't know if it's because, with Jonathan, he had done what his father commanded not to do when he didn't know it, about that oath. And Jonathan went ahead and ate the honey. You remember that? If you missed that somehow, go back and catch up. But it may be he didn't want to, that was right down to the drawing the lots, and Saul wanted to kill him. And the people rescued Jonathan from Saul. So I don't know, it just seems that when Jonathan saw David rise to the occasion, that the immediate bonding that takes place goes to the fact that they had that same faith in God. They had the same trust in God and the same desire to bring honor to God. Because when Jonathan saw this action on David's part, I mean, it's just like what we've already seen about Jonathan himself. And so they had something in common. They had a similar trust in God and faith in God to just make a total commitment, lay it all on the line, even at the risk of their lives, for the glory of God. And I found that having love for truth, love for God, brings people together that otherwise would have nothing in common. And yet our lives are made to intersect, and it brings us together because of God, because of truth. And there's no generation gap, there's no gender gap, there's no racial gap if we're one in Christ. Would you agree? Okay, so, yes.
Either you or someone earlier who was teaching during chapter 14 in support of your statement mentioned in verse 6 of chapter 14 this attitude of Jonathan being so similar to the attitude of David. Of course, that you mentioned, no surprise that they wrote this picture.
Yeah, yeah.
Jonathan says, "Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few."
That's exactly right. So yeah, that specifies, a statement of faith on his part, and then in the verses after, that's when he acts on that. So that's very true. And I think probably Hank and I both have made that point in covering that. So what you have is an interesting kind of statement. The New American Standard says, "Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." The NET says, "Jonathan and David became bound together in close friendship." And the NIV, Don, are you with me on the NIV? How does it read in verse 1? After David had finished talking with Saul, what does it say?
"One in spirit with David."
I think I made the point before that the Hebrew word for soul is the word nephesh. And that's the word that's used here. And if your soul is bound to somebody else's soul, that's a close connection, isn't it? This is when there is just a very, very intimate bond. You know what I'm thinking of? Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2. I think about Paul writing the Philippians about Timothy. And Paul always had concern for the churches, and he's always, you know, when you read his letters, he's either just been, or he's about to go, or he's sending somebody, or somebody's just come to him reporting on it. So he keeps communication up, and it's that kind of thing in Philippians 2 in verse 19 when he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know of your state. And that's, you know, I know we're not teaching Philippians right now, but you have to remember, Paul is a prisoner. He wrote this while in chains. He's under house arrest. And he said, I'm so concerned about you. When I get good news about you from Timothy, I'm going to be encouraged when I know your state. But then he says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And I'm reading from the New King James. Who's with me in Philippians 2 and verse 20 in the New American Standard? Yeah, back up to the first part of it, though.
For I have no one else kindred spirit.
Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. Kindred spirit. A kindred spirit. Paul had found in Timothy a kindred spirit. And it's interesting, in verse 21 he says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Do you know how to look at a passage in its context? Paul, here again I'll just briefly make this point and we'll get back to 1 Samuel. But this is just a great passage. After commending Timothy in a singular way, he says, no one else like Timothy, all seek their own. Now, if you press a statement like that to its most literal meaning of words, if you just give a wooden, literal interpretation, all seek their own. All, everybody seeks their own, not the things of Jesus Christ, not the things which are of Christ. What that would mean if we force that interpretation is there wasn't any other Christians. Nobody else was right. Nobody else was seeking to please the Lord. But it's in a relative sense. In other words, if I need to send Timothy somewhere, he doesn't say, well, I would like to, but I'm not feeling too well today. If I need to send Timothy, he doesn't say, well, I would go, but I had something else planned for that time. Or I would go, but, you know, what about Apollos? I went the last time. How about sending him? If he needed to send Timothy to check on the Philippians, Timothy would say, I'll get back to you as soon as I can. I'm on my way. And that's the end of discussion. And when he says all seek their own, what he means is, oh, they're good people. They're wanting to be like Jesus. They're good people. But they don't have time because, you know, after all, they've got something else pressing. They don't have time to attend all the services. They don't have time to have hospitality. They're seeking their own. So it's in a relative sense when he's talking about good people. He's here talking not about the world, not about lost people. He's talking about Christians. But he's talking about the tendency that, you know, so many other things, you know, they have to be done. And we're just, you know, we're so busy. You know how it is. But he says with Timothy, it's not like that. He's a kindred spirit. Nobody like him. All seek their own, not the things of Christ Jesus. So when I look at that passage, that makes me want to be more like Timothy. And of course, he's not saying, you know, everybody can be a full-time gospel preacher. And Paul himself, you know, labored as a tent maker a lot. He's not talking about preachers versus non-preachers. He's just talking about a single-minded, whatever occupation, putting first things first. And that's, to me, that's just a challenge for me. And maybe if you can look at that and see you need to do better, it wouldn't be a bad idea to look at that. And all of us make some application. What do you think? Okay, so what we're talking about is a kindred spirit. What we're talking about is he became one in spirit with David. And so that's when you say, blessed be the tie that binds. And that's a close bond. So we're told about that. And they make a covenant with one another. Jonathan and David do in verse 3. And in verse 4, you know, when you do something like that, gift exchanging is not out of the question. Sometimes that's done to confirm a covenant. Sometimes that's done just because someone's your friend. But Jonathan took off his robe. Now he's the king's son. This is not just somebody in Israel. This is Jonathan, the king's son, Saul's son. And he takes the king's son takes off his robe and gives it to David. That has a lot of symbolism. And his armor, even to his sword, his bow, and his belt. That's quite a lot. And I mean, earlier, you know, we had read that nobody had a sword in Israel except Saul and Jonathan. I don't know how much things have changed. I imagine after the defeat of the Philistines, you know, when they were taking spoil of the Philistines, they probably had a lot of swords now. But he gave him his sword. And so you see, at this point, David is just going wherever Saul sent him. And he's prospering, and he's pleasing in the sight of the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. It's like it starts out, everything it looks so good. You know, he's just he's advancing. But there's something happens here beginning in verse 6 that's a real turning point. And it becomes, when I say it's a turning point, it doesn't change. It just gets worse for the rest of the book. Jonathan, what am I talking about? Okay, they're coming home. David's returning from the slaughter of the Philistine. Now, it seems to me that here's what you've got. You know, you're reading narrative. Do you ever notice that sometimes you're reading and the author develops to a point and then he goes back and tells something that previously happened? So verse 5 is just looking ahead and just wherever Saul sent him, David prospered. But verse 6 takes you back to the day. It says, as they were coming home, David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine. In other words, that day that he killed Goliath, and then they followed up, you know, and defeated the Philistines in the pursuit of the Philistines until they arrived in their territory, and then they returned home. But it's really saying that even starting then, when they're returning from that victory, he's killed the giant, they've had victory over the Philistines, and they're returning, it says, from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet Saul. You know, when I read that, what that reminds me of? What does that remind you of? Anything? Miriam, did you say? Now, that reminded me of that, too. You remember when all of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and Moses led the people in a song, but then it says Miriam led the women in song, and I think it mentions tambourines as well, and dance. So she's leading the women in that. So celebration. So the women are doing that, and they're doing this to meet Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. That word translated musical instrument is a word that is based on the root for the number 3. And what that means is apparently a three-stringed instrument. But for those of you that like to keep up with things like this, that is a hapax legomenon. So that particular word translated musical instruments is only found right here, three-stringed instrument. But anyway, what they're saying is, Saul has slain his thousands. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Well, what's the rest of it? That David is 10,000. He didn't like that. He didn't like that a bit. And he didn't like any kind of comparison like that. I mean, you know, what he could have said is, after all, David did kill Goliath, so it's right that he should be praised. Could he not have said that? Could he not have said, this was done to the glory of God, and I don't care who gets credit. Could he not have said that? But he didn't like that. In fact, it says in verse 9, so Saul did what? Say it again, Greg.
In verse 8?
No, verse 9. Saul eyed David from that day forward. He watched David's every move.
Viewed it with suspicion,
that's right. This word eyed is an interesting word. It's not usually translated that way. And as I looked up this Hebrew term, it's usually translated when it occurs in other passages by iniquity or sin or something like that. But it does mean eyed. It's a correct translation, all right. Eyed. Let me ask you this. Does anyone know the difference between jealousy and envy? Is there a difference? Or are they pretty well synonymous? They are different. How do you define jealousy?
Jealousy is something you want someone else to have, or have to praise someone else, but envy is you want someone to bash that person.
If you're jealous, it's you wish you had what they have. They have it, you don't have it. You're in a boat fishing. You're using the same bait this other guy is, using the same line. You're fishing the same place. He's catching one after another, and you're not catching anything. And after he's caught a dozen or 15 or 20 fish, and you're just sitting there, you know, after a while you think, well, I wish, you know, it's not that I don't want him to catch anything, but I'd like to catch some too. Have any of you ever felt that? You know, fishermen are not always honest, but you can be honest here, you know. But on the other hand, envy is related but different. It's not just when you wish you had what someone else has. It's when you want harm to befall them. And envy, our English word envy, is a derivative of the Latin word invidio. Can you hear invidio? Video? What does video mean? Is that to look at something? So in video. And so it's to eye, but it's to look with suspicion, but it's watching them and again desiring harm to befall them. Is that any big deal? Is that anything we need to come to terms with? Yeah, did you know that envy put our Lord on the cross? That's a good point, Donna. You have been listening, haven't you? Over in Matthew chapter 27. And verse 18. Matthew 27, verse 18. What does that verse say? Who has turned to that passage? Anybody? So have you thought about it that way? That envy put our Lord on the cross? You see, the leaders were not just jealous of Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted harm to befall him. They wanted to kill him. Look with me over to the book of Proverbs. How did you like Bob's point? He was reading this or that, and then he just said, well, just read the whole book of Proverbs. And that's about right, isn't it? In Proverbs 14, look at verse 30. Proverbs 14 and verse 30. Julie, do you have that? Would you like to read it good and loud for me? Envy is rottenness to the bones. What happens to somebody if he has cancer in his bones? If the bones start to deteriorate, if they start to decay? What if it's a bad case of osteoporosis? What happens to the body if the bone structure crumbles? Is that pretty bad? Yeah, that's crippling. That'll destroy your health. Envy is like that to our soul. Envy will destroy us. And so what happens is, if we don't preach the whole counsel of God, we'll fail to see that those attitudinal sins, like envy, are so serious and they really, really have to be dealt with. You can't just let it go. You have to come to terms with it. One of Brother Bob's lessons was on unresolved temptation. And by that he meant not dealing with temptation and sin. And if you don't deal with envy, Saul did not deal with envy. Starting on this day, I said it was a turning point. He eyed David from that day forward. And it's true. Envy was rottenness to the bones. And you'll see that as he eyed David, that it became more and more determination to kill David. And later, as we read just a few chapters later, we'll see that Saul sought him every day, and he would get up and he would take 3,000 chosen men of Israel and say, "Let's go hunting." What are we hunting for? We're hunting for David. We're going to kill David. And so that's what envy will do. Okay, so we have an instance of that coming up right here in 18 verse 10, when this distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And it says Saul prophesied inside the house. Now, it doesn't say what he said or how that was about. And since it's a result of this distressing spirit, I don't take that to mean, true prophecy, but probably ecstatic utterances. So David was playing music as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And you see this spear associated with Saul lots of times. Someone has suggested it's kind of like the scepter, it was symbolic of his reign as king. Anyway, he had the spear in his hand. And so what does he do on this occasion? What's he thinking, and what does he do in verse 11?
He will pin David to the wall, but David escapes his presence twice.
Yeah.
He was, it was in his mind, "I'm going to kill him," and he wasn't, "I'm going to kill him," and he wasn't. He was almost schizophrenic there.
Yeah. So that was, he wasn't playing around. He was really trying to kill David. Now when it says David escaped his presence twice, well, there's a lot more times than twice he escaped his presence. But again, in the context, this is talking about with a spear, being thrown at him. And the inspired writer knew what happened after this. So he anticipates what he's about to tell you in the next chapter. But look with me to chapter 19 in verse 10. In the next chapter, 19 and verse 10. And Wes, would you like to read that verse?
Saul tried to pin David to the wall of the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. So he stuck the spear to the wall. David fled and escaped that night.
Okay, so that's 19:10. So when we're back in 18 and verse 10, and it says, verse 11 of chapter 18, when it says David escaped his presence twice, what that you should put in your margin right beside the word twice, you should write 19:10. Because contextually that means two different times Saul threw the spear at him. So he escaped his presence twice in those kinds of circumstances. Now he's going to escape his presence. He'll be chasing him other times, and David will escape from Saul. But twice, in similar circumstances, two different times, his reflexes were fast enough, he got out of the way before the spear hit him, and instead of sticking or running through him, it stuck into the wall. And had he not moved fast enough, that would have been David. So, He escaped. And so here, Saul, kind of got over that. People sometimes get over their immediate mad spell and their outburst of wrath, but they've not dealt with what caused them to have that outburst. And that's the way Saul is. He kind of gets over that, but he says, okay, I won't kill him. I'll just put him in a position in the army with the Philistines that he'll be killed that way. I just want to get him out of my presence. And so that's what he does. In verse 13, he removed him from his presence, made him a captain over 1,000. But it wasn't like, he's such a good guy, I'm going to give him a promotion. As you see, as you read on, he's wanting David to be killed. So, but what happens is, even though that's what he wanted, it doesn't work. And everybody observes David's faithfulness and his loyalty. And verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So I would just comment on verse 16. Why do you separate between Israel and Judah? This isn't the divided kingdom. But where is Bethlehem from? Or I should, that's not the right way to say it. Where is Bethlehem located? Where was David from? Yeah, he's from Judah. But the point of it is not just his tribe. He's from Judah, Bethlehem of Judah. But it's not just his tribe, it's all of Israel and Judah. All of Israel and Judah love David. And also, I'm intrigued by such concepts as he went out and came in before them. You get up early, you go out and do your work, and at the end of the day, you come back in. But what this is, it's the Hebrew, it's an idiomatic expression in the Hebrew language that means everything. It includes everything. It's like, you know, in the instruction given to our children in Deuteronomy 6, you know, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you're walking in the way, when you're back home, when you're sitting at home. So it just includes everything. God told Laban in a dream not to speak to Jacob with a view of making him come back, that is. He said, don't say anything to him, either good or evil. Well, see, that good or evil, that covers everything. That means don't say anything to try to make him come back to Haran. So it's going out and coming in. And like in Psalm 121, when the text there speaks of God as the source of our strength, and it says he will preserve your going out and your coming in. That's a way of saying the Lord will be with you all the time. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. He'll always be there and be with you. So as you study the Bible, you learn, you see that kind of concept is there. So, but again, what we're seeing is it's building on this envy and got to get rid of David. And I'll tell you, this is so distasteful to me. When I think of someone, the character study of Saul, it's you just learn what not to be. But you read on a little bit later here, and we're going to see how he would use the love that his daughter Michal had. I mean, just be glad to use his own daughter as a trap to kill somebody. Now, if you really love your daughter, does anybody here love their daughter, by the way? Anybody? Can you relate to that? Anybody? So you want to use her as a pawn. You're wanting to use her in an attempt to harm somebody else. Is that the way you would treat your daughter? But see, that's the kind of thing that envy will cause you to do. You will use people. You will manipulate people when you're not concerned about God's glory and you're just concerned about your own selfish cause. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of that goes on. Am I right, Greg? Where people end up, they're not concerned about God's glory. They're concerned about their own selfish cause and promoting that. And you end up using people. God gave us people to love and things to use. And when we reverse that and we're loving things and using people, we've got it all wrong. But anyway, Saul doesn't keep his word. He said in verse 17, here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. And for Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. I want him dead, but here's a way to do it that I don't personally have to do it. The Philistines do it. Now what's wrong with him saying, now here's my older daughter. I will give her to you. Only you be valiant, fight the Lord's battles. Well, now, let me ask you, what is wrong with that? Yeah, that was already the deal. Remember earlier we saw in 1 Samuel 17 that Saul had said, whoever kills Goliath, he will become the king's son-in-law. He will marry this was the older daughter, as well as his family will be exempt from taxation, that sort of thing. So that was already promised, but he hadn't done it. And what happens in the next couple of verses, you know, David is so modest about it. He says, well, who am I? What is my life and my family, father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But what happens in verse 19 is Saul didn't keep his word anyway. It says, at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, as wife. And that reminds me of Elisha. He, by the way, he was from Abel Meholah. And so this is Adriel the Meholathite. And so here again, Saul is when you do a character study, there's the jealousy, there's envy. He's lost his focus on the Lord, and he's not keeping his word. And see, those kind of things go together. A person's not always careful to keep his word and act honorably when he's characterized by these other sins. But then the plot develops, and it tells us that Michael, it turns out, Saul's other daughter, loved David. And you know, I had not thought about this till I was preparing for this particular study. But I was reading one author, his name is Youngblood, in Erdman's Bible Commentary. And he was referring to how rare it is for the Bible to specify that a woman loves a man. There are a lot of passages that speak about the men loving women. But I just hadn't really thought about it like that. But with the exception of in the Song of Solomon, a couple of times where the lady, the shepherdess is speaking, the Shulamite, of her love, this would be, as far as I can tell, the only time when it specifies of a woman loving a man, as it does here, for whatever that's worth. So she loved David. And so the thing pleased David, not because he thought, well, this is good, you know, I want her to be happily married. No. In verse 21, that's what I was anticipating a while ago. I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him. See that? And that the hand of the Philistine may be against him. So therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. So he's already said that one time, but it's saying, okay, he's promising a second time, you can be my son-in-law. Well, again, David says, I don't have anything. And David wasn't just being modest. I mean, you remember he was pretty insignificant. He was the youngest in the family, and so much so that his father, Jesse, remember at first he didn't even think about bringing David in when Samuel was there and to anoint the king. Oh, yeah, there's one out in the field keeping the sheep. And so he wasn't just, you know, being self-effacing. It's really true. He was not significant in any material kind of sense at this point. And so that's mentioned. And so basically Saul says, oh, don't worry about that. The dowry is what the groom would pay to the bride's father. It was a gift. And it's not, I guess you could look at that the wrong way. I don't think it's like, you know, you do this to buy the woman. You just made a purchase. You bought the woman. It was a customary thing. But it was a gift, a monetary gift or some kind of gift that would be given to the father of the bride. So Saul says, yeah, I understand. All I want is, just 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, what is David going to need to do to obtain that dowry? Yeah, it's not like he could run an ad and get some donations. I mean, it's going to require his killing 100 Philistines. And so Saul is thinking, he may kill one or two or a dozen, or, you know, his luck's going to run out. You know, if he follows up on this, he'll be killed, no question. So what did David proceed to do? Yeah, kill 200 Philistines. And counted the evidence out. What verse am I looking for? Verse 27. Now, Raymond, you've got the King James, haven't you? Right? And I noticed in verse 27, doesn't it say full tale? Count it full tale. That is old English, full tale. They gave them in full tale to the king. Do you see where I'm at? The New King James says full count. Do you know today when we use the expression of something and when we say all told, when it was all told is the same kind of thing as full tale, all told. I would think so. Yeah, tally, yeah. I hadn't thought about that one. But this is an old English phrase from which we get the word all told. So, yeah, I mean, the idea is they counted them out to the last one. So they go ahead and the marriage takes place. But it's just not working like Saul wanted. Verse 28, they say he hoped that this would be the means of David's death. And in fact, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So if Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, why isn't there a place that says, so Saul said, what must I do to be saved? Why isn't there, okay, I don't need to keep fighting against God. Help me, Samuel. You know, help me find the way back to God. There's none of that. He's just more and more determined. I'm telling you, envy is the rottenness of the bones. And if you don't deal with that bitterness, it doesn't get better. It's not like you just, you know, it just settles down. It just gets worse, and that's what it's going to do here. Brother Kip?
Kind of reminds us of Pharaoh. The more that he saw God's power and that he couldn't do anything about it, he became more angry and envious. He wanted to kill. That's all he wanted to do, was not to kill. He didn't want any part of God, in other words.
That's a good point. And so that's sure what you see here.
I think also it's a good lesson for us before we talk about David. After he had slain Goliath and he had killed 10,000 and all the people were singing and dancing and praising him, we see in that verse that I think what Tony mentioned long ago, it said that David said that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed. He still managed to keep himself full of humility.
That's right.
After all this praise and all these killings, but he knew God was with him, so his heart had to stay there.
Very good. So the chapter concludes that, you know, the warfare is going on. The princes of the Philistines went out to war. Whenever they went out, David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name became highly esteemed. So the chapter ends then with, even though Saul perceives God is with David, it's still, as Kip said, he's like Pharaoh and hardening his heart. He's not being led to repentance. It's just more fear, more jealousy. And so it ends on that note. Plus David, his name is highly esteemed, as the text here says. Okay. I don't know what's in Saul's mind. I make a distinction between the dynasty continuing and Saul's personal salvation. When Samuel said the Lord has rejected you and you know that you should be king, that decision was final. He's not going to regain the dynasty. But that does not rule out repentance and his personal salvation. So. I think you have here. He may have had that on his mind about what Samuel had said, but the real issue I'm bringing up is that he could have dealt with the sin. He could have. I'm not talking about regaining the kingdom. He can't do that. Yeah, he could have found his rightful place with God. Yes. Fear. I will assure you, when you act on the basis of fear and jealousy and envy, your actions are not going to glorify God. Well, let me conclude with this lesson. Kindred spirits are attracted one to another. One reason that I encourage our children and your children while they're young to be with other children of like precious faith is so they can develop friendships and hopefully have opportunity for dating and marriage among those who are Christians. And secondly, overcome evil with good. The more Saul oppressed David, the more faithful David was to the task assigned to him by Saul. We need to ring a bell. I've got a new sheet of questions that I want to have passed out of some.